few years ago, I participated in what's called the Warrior Dash. I know you look at me and think, warrior. I know it's obvious, right? This guy's a warrior, and he needs to be in a dash because I look fit. But the Warrior Dash is a 5K run with obstacles in it. And if you ask me, it's just a reason for adults to play in the mud. And that's exactly what we did. We would run. You run for maybe half a mile, two-thirds of a mile, and then there's an obstacle course. And so that would mean crawling through 10 inches deep of mud, sloppy, filthy, and then you try and climb a rope to get over a 20-foot wall or something. And obviously, you can't grab the rope because you're covered in mud. It was a lot of fun. It was challenging. We had a good time getting dirty. I got to run it with a friend of mine from seminary. My days in Kentucky, he flew out with his wife. We ran this Warrior Dash, and it was cool. My wife participated. She ran with his wife, and Mike and I ran together. And I don't know, about two-thirds into the race, we encountered a problem. We were crawling under this tarp in mud, and Mike got mud in his eyes. And this was particularly problematic because he wore contacts, and the mud got behind his contact, between his eyeball and the contact, and it was very, very painful. And so we came out from the obstacle, and he's holding his eyes, and he can't see, and he's asking me for help, but I can't help him. I'm covered in mud. I mean, I am covered in a mud like I have never been covered in mud. I had mud in places I didn't know I had. And so I have nothing clean on me to cleanse him. I have nothing clean to offer him. There was no piece of clothing or water that I could resource to get him to clean his eye. It was particularly problematic. There was nothing I could do to wash this mud away. Scripture teaches that we are unclean, that in and of ourselves, in our flesh, we are sinful and unclean, that we have all become contaminated. Indeed, Scripture uses the word polluted by sin. And there is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to wash it away. We, like Mike and like myself that day, are completely contaminated, that sin has affected our will and our hearts and our emotions and our affections, and even our seemingly good deeds are polluted by bad motivations and sin. We don't do it to glorify God. We don't do it to honor and bring Him glory because we love Him. Therefore, we are unable to clean ourselves up. We stand there, as Mike did, covered in filth, unable to cleanse ourselves, unable to cleanse one another. There's nothing that I can do to make you pure or clean. There's nothing that you can do to make me pure or clean. We need something, we need someone who can cleanse us, who is pure, who is holy, who is undefiled. We need someone who can come and with clean hands wash us and make us clean, that can wash away our unrighteousness. Jesus is that man. Scripture teaches that He is the pure and holy, undefiled Son of God. In our text this morning, there is a heavy emphasis on the innocence and the purity of Christ. We've been traveling through the Gospel of Matthew. We are in chapter 27, and we've been witnessing and reading and studying the trials of Jesus, the trial of Christ. Matthew, both the author, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, emphasize strongly that Jesus was innocent, that He's pronounced innocent by everyone that's participating in this trial except the chief priests and the elders, and that He is condemned to die as an innocent man. His innocence, the innocence of Christ Jesus, is absolutely necessary for you and for me. Without His innocence, He cannot be the perfect substitute. Without His innocence and being free of guilt, He cannot cleanse us from our unrighteousness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to pick it up in verse 11 for the sake of some context. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave them no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Once Jesus was pronounced guilty by the chief priest in the Jewish trial, he is bound and led, arrested to Pilate, to the governor. The Jews wanted to use Rome to do the dirty work, to do the dirty work of crucifying Jesus. Jews didn't have the right to execute somebody on their own, to enforce capital punishment, so they needed Rome to agree. They needed Rome to consent and actually follow through with crucifying Jesus. And so they have brought him to Pilate to find him condemnable to death. He's thrown down before Pilate, and the chief priests and the elders make accusation after accusation against Jesus before Pilate. They say things like, "This man claims to be king of the Jews." We know that because that's what Pilate's question is. Pilate questions Jesus, says, is this true? Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your title? And Jesus gives the same answer to Pilate that he gave to Caiaphas, the high priest. It's an awkward answer. He says, "You have said so." In other words, it's a way of, like he said, "Well, you said it." It's a strange response. And after Jesus answers Pilate's question, the chief priests and the elders continue to hurl accusations for Jesus to be condemned. "He said he could tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He claims to be God. You're no friend of Caesar if you're claiming to be God." He's stirring up the people against Rome. Accusation after accusation they hurl at Jesus. And as Jesus lays there before Pilate, he has no response to all of these accusations. He says nothing. Total injustice met by total silence. Pilate seems at first shocked by this and perhaps maybe even a little irritated. He encouraged Jesus to make some kind of defense. "Defend yourself." He says to Jesus, "Do you hear the things they testify against you? Do you hear what they're saying, Jesus? Say something. Defend yourself." Jesus heard every single word. He heard every accusation. He was accepting and surrendering the destiny that God had for him. He is surrendering to the destiny that God had chosen for him. He will not stop. Jesus will not stop this injustice. He will not fight it. He will not reason against it. He will be condemned and go to the cross willingly. Verse 14 says there, "But he," that is Jesus, "gave them no answer, not even to a single charge." And Pilate is astonished. Why would he not defend himself? Why is he not saying anything against these accusations? Certainly, Pilate knew nothing of the prophecy of Isaiah, the one that Hen just read, particularly verse 7 of Isaiah, 53:7, that says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Pilate seems to marvel at this. He seems to be astonished at this incredible self-control of Jesus, this incredible humility of Jesus, this incredible meekness in his lack of defense under such incredible, heinous attack and mocking. It was certainly unlike anything Pilate had ever seen before. I don't think we should believe that Pilate hated Jesus. He pronounces him innocent. He pronounces him innocent repeatedly. And so the question is why then did he turn him over to be crucified? If Pilate believes that Jesus is innocent, why did he cave in? Why did he turn Jesus over to be killed? At the beginning of this trial, we see that Pilate conducts himself with some integrity. He seems to be aware, we know explicitly in verse 18, that Pilate says that he knows that the reason that the Jews have turned on Jesus, the Jewish leadership, is because they're envious of him. It's not because Jesus is guilty, it's rather the envy of the Jewish leadership that has led them to this point now. Pilate recognizes that Jesus was innocent, and he actually uses every means he possibly can to find a reason or a way to let Jesus go. When you read the parallel text of this account in the Gospel of Luke, and you read this one in Matthew, and you bridge them together, you see an incredible effort by Pilate to release Jesus. He does no less than five things to try and not condemn Jesus. First, we see from the Luke account that he sends Jesus to Herod. Herod was another governor over a different province, and because Jesus was a Galilean, when Judas finds that out, he tries to pass the buck. Or when Pilate finds that out, he passes the buck. He tries to send Jesus to Herod. He says, "Well, actually, he's a citizen, Herod, of your province, of Galilee, so I'm going to send him to you." So he sends Jesus, bound and arrested, to Herod. And Herod was excited because he'd never met Jesus. He'd heard a lot about him. He'd heard about these miracles. And so when Jesus is before Herod, Herod demands a sign. "Hey, I hear you're a miracle worker, Jesus. Let's see it. You're king, you're God, let's see it. Do some sign." And there too, Jesus remains silent before Herod. And having questioned him and gotten nowhere, having examined the case, Herod finds no guilt in Jesus and sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate later in the gospel account, in the Luke's gospel account, is going to proclaim this, that Herod found no guilt in him and I find no guilt in him. The second thing that Herod does is he offers to punish Jesus without execution. He has him flogged. He has him beaten, thinking, maybe I can spare his life. Maybe this will be enough to satisfy, to satiate this mob, this angry crowd. And he has him beaten. But this crowd is bloodthirsty, and that doesn't do. The third thing he does is he even presents Jesus' bleeding and bruised body before the crowd, hoping to get some form of sympathy and compassion out of them when they see how badly they've beaten Jesus' body. But that didn't work either. And then, as we see here, Pilate offers a kind gesture. There was a tradition from a previous Roman governor. He made this tradition that during the Passover feast, which was the most important for Jews, that he would release, that the Roman government would release one prisoner. Any prisoner they wanted, anyone, didn't matter what they had done, could be released as a tribute, as an act of goodwill to the Jews. And so Pilate brings this up. "We have this tradition that I will release one prisoner. Who would you like me to release? Would you like me to release Barabbas or Jesus, who is the Christ?" Barabbas, we learn, is a murderer. He had already been tried. He'd been condemned to die. He was awaiting execution on death row, we might say. And he was an insurrectionist. He had been part of a rebellion against Rome. From the perspective of the Romans, he was guilty of the highest crimes of treason and murder. And Pilate goes so far as to even offer up him to be released, one of the most heinous and evil prisoners there were. But this backfires. This backfires on Pilate as the crowd shouts, "Give us Barabbas!" Pilate didn't think it was going to go that way. The crowd says, "Release Barabbas." And lastly, we see that the Pilate tries to help or at least do something when he declares that Jesus is innocent. He does this repeatedly. He says Jesus has done nothing deserving of death. He finds no guilt in Jesus that is deserving of death. Verse 23, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Pilate found no fault in Jesus because there was no fault to find in him. And both gospel writers of Luke and Matthew bring heavy emphasis here. They bring heavy attention to the innocence of Christ. You could say it's a major theme through this trial, through this section, that Jesus is our perfect Savior. He is completely innocent, and his innocence is absolutely critical for him to be eligible to be our substitute and our Savior. Contrary to the accusations that have been hurled at him, Jesus was innocent, and Pilate declares this. He has done no evil. I find no fault in him. The passion, the sufferings of Christ are unique because of his innocence. Jesus is not just innocent of the crimes of blasphemy and sedition. Those were the things he was being accused of. I mean, blasphemy, a Jewish crime, but sedition against Rome, rebellion against Rome. He was innocent not only of those crimes, but of all sin. He never sinned. He was never gluttonous. He never got filled with white-hot evil anger. He never griped about some kids running around and bothering him. He never was consumed with anger that so quickly fills our hearts and our minds. He never lusted after a woman. He never grasped for what was not his. He was never consumed with pride or egomaniacal. He was faithful God, holy, pure, and sinless. There was a time where he was teaching, and he had some hecklers in the crowd, which was not uncommon for him. And he stopped in the middle, and he said to them, which one of you convicts me of sin? You want to hurl all these insults? You want to say all these things? Which one of you is going to convict me of sin? And it's met with total silence. In other words, there was no rebuttal. There was no answer. Because there was no sin to find. There was no fault in Jesus to find. Now imagine that. We're really good. Each one of us is really good about finding faults in other people. Right? Particularly if you're married. I mean, I have a degree in this. Okay? I'm really qualified to find your faults and then bring them to your attention in not so polite a way. But think about this. Which one of us could go before, I don't know, a crowd of everybody who knows us and say, which one of you can pick out a single sin that I've ever committed? Well, I dare not do that. I would be a fool. There would be a line of people to give excuses or examples of my failures and my sins. Not for Jesus. With confidence, he's able to declare and say, which one of you convicts me of sin? Point out a sin. Pick a sin in my life. Show me. There was none to find. He knows that there was no sin. No one could prove this. Peter, now, not only was this true of the crowd, but this was true of his disciples. Now, think about this. If you had been with somebody day in and day out for 3 years, you know somebody. I mean, when you're sleeping in the same rooms, when you're eating around the table together, when you're traveling together, the real you is going to come out eventually. You can't deceive somebody for that long. And Peter repeatedly declares that Jesus is innocent, both in his epistles and evidenced by his life. Because Peter is willing and does die for Christ in the sake of the gospel. Well, guess what? I don't die for a liar. I'm not laying down my life for a liar. But Peter lays down his life because he was firmly convinced and convicted that Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. He said, Peter says this in his first epistle, chapter 1. He says that Jesus' death was the death, quote, of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is indeed the spotless Lamb of God. Furthermore, Peter describes Jesus like this. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Peter is firmly convinced, this man who knew Jesus perhaps better than anybody else on earth, and he says, there was no sin in him, there was no deceit. Even as he was reviled and mocked and beaten, he didn't fight back. He didn't hurl accusations at them. He didn't threaten them. further cementing Peter's conviction that Jesus was completely sinless. That's heresy. Don't make that mistake. Completely sinless. I'll hear about that later. Somebody's going to cut that little snippet out and don't go to that church. Lord, help me. The author of Hebrews declares the same thing, that Jesus was perfectly sinless, that he is God's perfect sacrifice for sin. The reason that, Hebrews argues, that Jesus' death and resurrection put an end to all animal sacrifices is because Jesus was finally the perfect sacrifice. He was finally the perfect, pure, undefiled, spotless Lamb of God who through his blood brought cleansing for our unrighteousness, that was able to wash away our sin. Hebrews 9 says that Jesus offered himself without blemish to God. So do you see that Jesus' death was unparalleled? There was nothing like it. It did what animal sacrifices could not do because he was perfect and without blemish. He was spotless, sinless. He was pure. Therefore, he's the only thing that can be a substitute, our substitute for sin. His innocence is absolutely critical and vital to the gospel. His substitution could only come this way. Only this perfect, spotless Lamb could atone for our sin. He had to be sinless. He had to be sinless to prove God just and the justifier of the ungodly. It's interesting to note that everyone involved, seemingly except the chief priests and elders, know that Jesus is innocent. Well, even the chief priests and elders know it. I mean, they took a bribe to condemn Jesus. They took a bribe from Judas to trump up some false accusations and to apprehend him. So deep down in their hearts, the chief priests and the elders know that he's innocent. Herod declares him innocent. Pilate repeatedly declares him innocent. All the gospel writers declare him innocent. Peter declares him innocent over and over again. Even Pilate's wife, who's never met Jesus, knows that Jesus is a righteous man through her dream. And later, on the cross, we see that the thief that is crucified with Jesus proclaims him innocent. He says, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then later, the centurion at Jesus' feet, when Jesus breathes his last and dies, the Roman guard says, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Everybody is talking about his innocence. So why would Matthew and Luke make such a fuss here? Well, one of the reasons about showing Christ unique ability and calling to be our substitute for sin. Another one is to show us that we are not innocent. That when we read the story, we are very much like Barabbas. We are the guilty one. We are the guilty one that gets set free because an innocent man goes to die. Barabbas is guilty of murder and sedition. He deserves death. In contrast with Jesus, who is innocent and deserves life and not the penalty of death. Pilate says of Jesus, there's no guilt deserving death. Barabbas is the one who clearly deserves to die. And yet he is the one that is set free. We see this on the other side of the cross, certainly, but as Jesus dies and is resurrected, his death leads to a multitude of spiritual captives being set free. In other words, Jesus' death and resurrection purchases salvation for sinners from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. There are a plethora, a multitude that are set free from the death sentence because of Christ's death and resurrection. Here, Barabbas is set free, and it's almost like it's a foretaste. It's almost like it's a pointer to the spiritual reality that's about to come. Barabbas is being a murderer, deserving of death, and yet an innocent man goes to die, and he is set free. Jesus is manifestly innocent. Barabbas is clearly guilty, just as we are guilty before God. Do you know that? Do you know that you're guilty? Do you know that I'm guilty? That I have fallen short of the glory of God? That I have transgressed his will and his law? I have not obeyed him as I ought? And the wage for that sin, the punishment, the due penalty for that sin is death. That's all I deserve from God. I don't deserve anything else. You don't deserve, contrary to what you might feel or think, you don't deserve anything else from him. You deserve death. You deserve wrath. In your hearts, you want to be God. You don't want God to be God. You want to be God. You want control. You don't want God to be in control. We have resisted our Maker. We have defied the purpose for which we were created, to know God and glorify him. We have been glory robbers and thieves. We, like Barabbas, deserve to die. We've earned it. And it is through Christ that we are set free, that the guilty are pronounced innocent and released. Here, Jesus is delivered to death, and Barabbas is delivered over to new life. You could say that Jesus, in a sense, you could say that Jesus was a substitute for Barabbas, at least in a physical sense, not necessarily a spiritual one here. Jesus is innocent and condemned as a sinner, and a guilty sinner is released as if innocent. Isn't this, in a sense, what takes place in the gospel? The guilty, us, are pronounced innocent or cleansed or pure because Christ has died on our behalf. That's the only way to be pure. That's the only way to be cleansed. We're sinners and criminals who have broken God's law. We've gone against his will. We've broken his commands. Each one of us has disobeyed. Sin is, I don't think you need to look very hard to figure out that sin is a reality in the world. Pick up a newspaper, look at the cover of some news reports. You will see very quickly, sin is a reality in the world. It has gripped this world, and it grips each one of us individually. Every human being, it grips our heart, it grips our emotions and our wills, and it perverts them and it twists them against God and against one another. It has produced chaos in this world, and it continues to do so. It is not just deeds, it is a power. It moves in our heart and will. It moves the world. It's got a grip on every human being, and it is awful. It is an awful disease that has infected us all. None of us are spared. It is a universal and horrid thing. And ultimately, if you examine it, all sin is traced back to disbelieving God, to distrusting God, that we do not take him at his word, we do not submit and surrender to our Maker, one who has creator rights over us, and we live in rebellion against him. There is a root of unbelief in all our sin. Therefore, we're guilty. And Christ has come to take our place, to be our substitute. The purpose and the point of his innocence was to prepare him and make him an acceptable offering to God to atone for sin, to atone for my sin and your sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see this incredible exchange? Do you see this incredible sacrifice? That God has sent Jesus Christ for a specific purpose to redeem sinful humanity. And the way that he does that is he takes the sin, our sin, and he puts it on Christ and he condemns it. He judges sin. God can't just sweep it under the rug. He can't just overlook our sin. He would not be just. He would not be holy. He would not be righteous if he did that. None of us wants a God like that, believe it or not. We want a God who is righteous and holy and just. We don't want a God that turns a blind eye to sin, who's indifferent to evil. No, we want a God who absolutely opposes evil and who overcomes the evil in us and in our hearts through Christ. The more deeply that we understand our sinful condition, the more deeply we understand the depths of sin in our lives, the more we will declare, I'm Barabbas. I'm like Barabbas. I'm guilty. And I've been set free. I am clearly the one guilty and deserving of death and condemnation, but I have been set free by the willing substitution of Christ on my behalf. This is the very thing repeatedly that Jesus says he came to do. This is his purpose. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy when he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What good news for us, friend. What good news. why would we have trouble acknowledging our sin if God acknowledges it and says, I've made provision for it. I've made a way out of this. I've produced for you a savior, an atonement, a covering. Why should we not turn to that? Why should we not accept that? We cannot, no matter what we do, we cannot wash our sins away. It is only by the blood of Christ that we can be cleansed. Tim Keller is a pastor in New York, and I guess I liked one of his pages sometimes, so he comes up on my Facebook feed now, and he said this week on Facebook. I thought this, as I was preparing for this message, I thought this was incredible. He said, the gospel is a message that tells us there is a guilt remover. Hallelujah. The gospel is a message that tells us there is a guilt remover. And that guilt remover is the blood of Jesus Christ. That guilt remover is the person of Jesus. And the only way to wash away our sins, the only way to become pure and holy is through Jesus Christ. It's through being cleansed by his blood. It's interesting to note in the story that Pilate tries to wash away his sin. Did you notice that? He calls for water. And it's mainly symbolic, I'm sure. But he calls for water. And he washes his hands before the Jewish crowd and the Jewish leadership. He washes his hands and he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. That's not going to cut it, Pilate. You don't get to wash your hands free of sin. You don't get to cleanse your conscience. You don't get to wash your sins away with some water. It doesn't work that way. You've condemned an innocent man to die. You are guilty, and he is innocent. Pilate chooses the politically expedient and self-serving response instead of doing the right thing. He thought he could wash his hands of his guilt, but he was wrong. He could not. I'm quite sure that the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, want us to see this incredible contrast as they record the trial of Jesus. Everyone pronouncing Jesus innocent, and Pilate failing to do the right thing, failing to have the gumption, the conviction to do the right thing, and caving in and releasing a murderous man and condemning an innocent one. I believe that the gospel writers want us to see where we would fall in these two camps. That we have gone astray, that we have sinned, but it is through Jesus that we have new life. That Jesus, being condemned, would suffer incredible torment and suffering on our behalf. We see this in verses 27 through 31. Before Jesus dies on the cross, he is mocked mercilessly. Roman soldiers take him away. They strip him nearly naked, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and they twist together a crown of thorns, and they press it into his skull, piercing his skin, fixing it into his bones. And then they smack him on the head with a reed, and they mock him. Hail, King of the Jews! They spit on him. They slander him. They scourged him. You know what it means to be scourged? It's a whip, and on the end of it are nasty shards of metal, multiple prongs. And its sole purpose is to just fillet your skin open. To just turn your skin to ribbons. And two soldiers picked up two whips and scourged him endlessly. I read this week that these weapons were so powerful that it could expose your kidneys and inner organs. And they beat him to a bloody pulp. They did this to expedite his death. This was human nature of the most brutal and inhumane form, a sadistic beating. His body beaten, spit sticking to his face, bleeding everywhere. No one looked less like a king in this moment than Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God slain for sinners. Jesus is our guilt remover. He has borne our iniquities, as Isaiah said. Isaiah said, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Do you hear the gospel there? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The only atonement for our sin is the death of a perfect substitute, Jesus our Lord. His passion is utterly unique. He alone is the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice set forth for our sins. I want to conclude with this. The gospel is for people who know they've messed up, who don't have any pretension of innocence. You could say the gospel isn't for good people. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. The gospel is for people who know just how bad they are and what they are capable of, and are willing to say to God, yeah, God, I'm guilty. I'm guilty, God. And for God to say to them, I have made a provision. I have made a provision for your sin. I have provided a guilt remover. I have put forward a sacrifice for your sins, pure and undefiled sacrifice for your sin, on which my judgment was laid. Have you received that sacrifice, that atonement for your sin? Have you accepted and received that substitute? Or are you trying to wash away your sin with something else? Are you trying to wash away your sin with your best efforts? With something you've done in the past, or maybe something you aspire to do in the future? It will not work. It will not be effectual for you. Are you denying your guilt? Are you downplaying it, making it seem smaller than it really is? How many laws must you break before you are a lawbreaker? Only one. Only one makes you condemned. Only one makes you guilty. Don't deny your guilt. Don't wrestle and fight against God. Acknowledge it and look to the provision that God has made for you. Don't deceive yourself and think that God will overlook your sin. He will not be mocked. He will not minimize your sin. He will not provide another way that you can somehow self-atone. He has made a way, the way, Jesus Christ. He will condemn your sin. It matters to you whether he condemns it in you or in Jesus. Let's spend a few moments to reflect, and then we'll close in prayer. Holy God, we are guilty. Each one of us has gone astray. Each one of us has lived a life of rebellion against you. We have earned the due penalty of death. And there is no way out except for Christ. You have loved us. When we hated you, you have loved us. You have first loved us and provided salvation, redemption through Christ. Oh God, help us to cling fast to him and to nothing else. Help us to hold fast to him instead of anything else in this world, instead of any good deeds or spiritual heritage or pedigree. God, let us cling fast to you. Jesus, you are the guilt remover. It is through your blood that we are washed and cleansed. Cleanse us now, I pray. Forgive us our sins. They are many. What a glorious transaction this is, God. What a beautiful exchange in which you take our guilt and place it on innocent Christ, and his righteousness is credited to us. Thank you, God. Thank you that we can be restored and reunited with you, receiving eternal life. Thank you, Christ, for suffering on our behalf. We praise your name. Amen.